Nehemiah chapter 11. Give you the sense of the passage. As you can see, if you look a little bit ahead and on through chapter 12, this is a little bit of the equivalent in preaching of if we would, you know, preach in the dictionary or a phone book or something. It's a listing of people named and numbered who participated in the renewal, the resettlement, the reviving of the services in Jerusalem, and it is there for, you know, chronological purposes to make sure that it was shown that people were the people they were supposed to be, that the priests, the Levites, and all of these were the way they were supposed to be. They didn't cut corners and say, well, here's a person, we need a person, so you do this, when they weren't qualified and weren't chosen by God to do it. So they're showing how careful they were here. So we'll glean tonight from this, and just let me read the first couple of verses here in Nehemiah 11. Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. Let's pray. Lord, we're reading about things that happened in such a long period in the past. Lord, at the time, it was extremely fresh and new, and all of these things coming together. And Lord, we know how tough it is for men to maintain themselves for the course that is set before them. And Lord, we know it even in our own lives. And every generation is concerned about the generation to follow, whether they will hold to the line as they should. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have a sense of that dedication that is missing in much of religion today, on Christian religion. And, Lord, that we would be hopeful, prayerful for revival. Lord, there is no real hope when we view the landscape of politics or just men in general. Lord, that is not where our hope lies. And we, Lord, hope in you. As you say, hope in God. And so, Lord, we would do that. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably there's a bunch of kids today who are driving who don't even know what it's like to get into a car and not be able to put it into D and drive. If they didn't put it into D, they couldn't drive. And if you say, you know, there was a time when you didn't put the car in D to drive, they would go, well, how did you drive then? What letter did you put it in? Because automatic transmissions have, of course, risen. They've been around a long time. But in the original car making, there was no such thing. In the older the generation, the less automatic it was. And so people, when they learned to drive, they had to learn how to shift gears and manually operate a clutch, as I think everyone here had to do and knows how to do. And so automatic has become the standard. Automatic drive, automatic gear shifting, automatic clutch. Popcorn used to be a lot harder to make. It was more fun. We would take a big pot and put popcorn in the bottom of it and put oil on that and put it on the stove, on the eye of the stove, and put a top on it and let it start coming up to to the temperature, and then we'd start shaking it, and you'd shake, and after a while that thing would pop, and that's some of the best popcorn. Pour salt on it. It made a lot. Anytime I made a pot of popcorn, I made sure the whole pot was used. So today, I mean, the medium effort is to get a popcorn popper that stirs it while it's popping it, and you still have to put the popcorn in and the oil in, but you even got butter. It drips butter on it while it's going, and that's pretty fancy. If you don't want to do any of that, microwave popcorn. Pop the bag in the microwave and push that button. Our microwave even has a button that says popcorn. It starts up and goes, and then you go get it, and it's done. It's automatic. And a lot of people look at revival that way. It's automatic. And that there's someone and some group of people, some godly men, and it's true this is happening, who are plotting and praying for revival. And it's up to us just to, like, wait till the product comes to market. Like a flying car. I heard a week or two ago that flying cars are 2 years away. A flying car 2 years away. I saw a flying car all the way back in the 60s on the I Love Lucy show, when Lucy and Ricky went over that little cliff, that car flew. But they got this idea, and I saw some pictures of the models of what they're supposed to be. And these things will fly and be on the market, they said, by 21 or 2020 or 22 or something like that, which means it'll be 2060 or 70 probably. But you know, things progress and things get fancier and things get more automatic, and it's like the Jetsons. When George Jetson, when he got up, he didn't even have to make any effort to get up. The alarm went off, and his bed was tilted up, rolled him out of it, down a chute, into the bathroom. Something brushed his teeth. He went to the kitchen. Food was put before him, and he was really still asleep when he was on the way to work in the car, which was flying to, was it Space Sprockets? And that was all automatic. And so revival is considered to be something which the people in the church will wait for until such time that it blossoms forth. And you see in Scripture, of course, that is not at all what revival is. Now, God will move in people's hearts in a special way in His time. Jesus said, the wind blows as it will, and you don't hear the sound of it. You don't know where it came from or where it's going, and so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And that revival of a soul from death to life is not easily traced. And it has happened in history in various places, in local areas, and in widespread areas less frequently. And we hope in that. We do. We hope for this country. But revival in Scripture, as we see in Nehemiah and Ezra, when we see that God's people are back together in the land, back together in the city, back together with the temple, all of those things are done by effort. People who say they will do it, they will be part of it, they will be dedicated to it. And so that's why you have these lists, these names, the intricate way in which everything was done. They didn't sit around. Nehemiah didn't sit in, the capital waiting for everything to get better in Jerusalem so he could go there. He went there to make things better, and he was concerned. So that's what revival is, in the stirring up of these people. We've seen that over and over. We've seen lists in chapter 10. You see all those there who ratified the covenant. There were others not named. All of this shows just the element of effort and dedication. God will feed us as we seek to feed ourselves. Let him who will not work, let him not eat, the Bible says. So there is that God providing through the means of faithful people. We're still trusting in God. But no one can say, Lord, I'm just going to sit here and let you feed me because I'm going to trust in you. So what we learn from revival is it takes effort. And the reason there is a need for revival is because there was no effort. There was not care given. There was not faithfulness. People were lax. They thought it would just run itself. And it ran into the ground. If you mow the lawn, the mowers today probably do run themselves some. But in the real world, you've got to get behind them and push. And they run till the gas goes out. And they run and they cut the grass as long as you push them. Now, I know that's archaic now. A lot of people have riding mowers, but you got to steer those too. And so it's not automatic. We come together, we pray, we study, we seek God as a people, and we hope that God will bring a fruit from that, and that fruit we would call revival. And when where we are out of line, when we stumble from the path and we get back on that path, that is reformation and a revival. So look at verse 1 and 2, which I read. And you see that they are resettling Jerusalem. And you know, we're not there, and we only know what we've been seeing, that the walls were repaired in Nehemiah. And then previously the temple was repaired and put back in order and services begun there. But until the walls were there, it was open. It was open to attack and open to being destroyed again very easily. So the walls were essential to take away the reproach of Israel among the nations, because all the cities had these walls. And there were people who lived outside the walls in other places. But as you see, the first thing they do here is they're resettling. The leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. So the leaders were in the capital. They were there in the central hub. The city of Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. And so they were there. But then, who else would live there? And you're thinking, you know, this is a nice place, a nice city. Remember, this city had been run down for a long time. And the really nice places, it seems from what we read here, were in the suburbs. This is Jerusalem still getting on its feet. It is not restored into the glory that it would one day again be, you know, a thriving city. It was still pretty probably, you know, rustic. Because you see there that they cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. So they're resettling the land in a orderly manner. But it would seem, from what we see in verse 2, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem, that was the bigger sacrifice. And so, if you were in that lot, that lottery, and there were lots cast in order to decide who it was that lived in the city and who didn't, you probably just, if you had your druthers, you'd live outside the city. I mean, that just seems to be what you're looking at here. In Judges, the leaders dwelt in the city, and there's a parallel mention of that in Judges 5. But the point there also was that it was a blessing in others that people willingly gave themselves to live in a certain place or to do a certain thing. Verse 9 of Judges 5, my heart is with the rulers of Israel who offer themselves willingly with the people. Who offer themselves willingly. And that's a sacrifice. That's a dedication. And we see it here in Nehemiah, where you really want to see that when you have a restoration. You can't force it. You can't make people do it. People dive in to do it. People give themselves to do it. That's what you want to see. And so when they did that, the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell in Jerusalem. That would be leaders and any others, I would say, while the others were apportioned out into the cities in order to populate the area. These are pretty basic things, but it requires, in the very beginning, a dedication and a sacrifice. Sacrifice is something that is lesser with the increase of self-love. As self-love increases, sacrifice decreases. And I would say decreases not in proportion, but a little bit of self-love plunges sacrifice way below the line. And we're taught, and we naturally do this by our sinful nature, we're taught to love ourselves, to put yourself first. And some even will say, you can't love God, do you love yourself? That's a twisting of what Jesus said, love your neighbor as yourself. But some have said, you can't even love another person unless you love yourself properly. That's backwards to what the Bible says. But this is how desirable it is for us to justify self-love. We love ourselves very well, thank you. In fact, the Bible says, no one has ever yet hated his own flesh, but loves and cherishes it. You look in the mirror, unless you're a zombie. You look in the mirror and you see something out of place, you put it in place. I try to get every bit of hair coverage I can out of the top of my head. And there's not much that I can do about it. But, we do what we can. Jerry's got more than I do. And we do what we can. If Jerry's got something to work with, I'm looking for that spray. I heard that spray back about 20 years ago. I saw people spraying the top of your head with the color of your hair, and it looked just like you had hair. Where is that? Where is that spray stuff now? But you make yourself presentable. You make yourself look good, and that's not bad. I mean, I think it's you'd be pretty outlandish and rude in many places if you didn't take care of yourself. But we love ourselves. We dote on ourselves. And if it's between us and them, sorry them. That's our nature. We all go our own way from God. We seek our own way from God. We seek our own way among people. We seek that others would cater to us. We seek to be served, not to serve. All of those things we observe in Scripture and experience. This is the way we are. And sacrifice is increasingly rare. If the love of God is in our hearts, we sacrifice. If our commitment is to Jesus Christ, who laid down his life for us, so we lay down our lives for the brethren, then we sacrifice. If we heed the commands of our Lord to put others above ourselves, we sacrifice. But if we are caught up in all the self-love, we have much of what we see today. People don't want to be offended. They don't want to be talked to in any way that would be something they disagree with. They don't want to have any bother from people that might upset them. They play, whether it's a race card or a gender card or a victim card, they do their best to pull in and make everyone cater to them. We get it everywhere in all places, when even in the church there is this great need of sacrifice. And that's a step to take. That's something which we see that these people chose to do. They willingly chose. They willingly offered themselves. That is sacrifice. They gave themselves to that. We often talk about it in the military, where there are these brave men and women who do this, but it should be a constant in the service of God. And where there's a lack of sacrifice, you don't have people doing anything, unless it's convenient. We make all the services convenient. We make all the demands of the Christian religion convenient, or people believe they're done by professionals, or they'll be provided for in some other place, or that the church exists for them rather than them being part of the church, and on and on and on it goes. And so we see sacrifice, and you see all these names. And working in with this lack of sacrifice is this idea that people are not involved in the central core of any kind of Christian ministry, unless they're, of course, clerical, clergy, some such as that. Or maybe someone who's just really serious about these things, and that means they're above and beyond the normal person. You know, most people who study the Bible, most people who make it a practice to learn the Bible, to learn about theology, to learn about doctrine, to be faithful in church, these people are considered to be not normal. They're above and beyond what they have to be. They're going beyond the basic area where most of us live. Because to the modern church, if you serve God, you're in that special class that we don't have to be in. But there are some people who choose to go that way, and God bless them, I'll stay in this middle part, they say. And in actuality, every person is in the body of Christ who are Christians and have a place in that body and service and ministry. And the special people are all the same. We all do what God has called us to do. And we're gifted according to what God has given us to do. We won't all be out in front of people. We won't all be speaking. We won't all be singing and all those things. But we will be serving and filling a place. And in filling that place, just like all these people that are listed, if you just kept on going, you see all these names. And they're needed. These people were needed to fill in the spots of service, and there's a lot mentioned there. You got the priests, leadership, you've got people who serve in the temple, people who lead in the temple, people who taught, people who kept order, you had people in the army, you had people who were, you know, doing the repair things around and in charge of this and that things, providing supplies, keeping them in the storehouses. There's so many things that go into an orderly restoration of the city of Jerusalem and the revival of religion. And people are there. All of us individually are open to have revival anytime we seriously commit ourselves to the Lord and seek the Lord, and the Lord gives us a great reviving of soul and spirit. But as far as the corporate revival, we need people. People get together and be that way. And we all know that the basic philosophy today and the way it is viewed is that the people at large have no part in a ministry. Now, we're a small group, but if you went to a big church and you had like hundreds of people there, it is really probably a little bit, you know, larger of an estimate to say that 90%, or smaller of an estimate to say that 90% of the people there have absolutely no thought of ministry whatsoever in any way, because they're not one of those special people. It's probably more like 99%. and you've got the professionals. So the whole concept of a body, and we've talked about this in a number of areas, Ephesians and other places, the whole concept of the body is that every part does its function. And none of us care to have any part of our bodies mess up. You got a tooth that hurts? Well, that's just one tooth. I don't care about that. Are you kidding me? It takes the whole body down. I asked David about his left eye. Oh, it's just one eye. It's not a big thing. Of course it's a big thing. Every little thing makes a difference. You ever bruised a rib? That's just one rib. You got what? How many? 24 of them? What? How many of them are there? It's one little rib. You'll be going around like this for days. Can't move that arm. And even can't take a deep breath. Makes a difference. You got all these people here. It's not the people. I mean, we would read through this list. If I chose to read through this list, you got gatekeepers, you got priests, you got servants and overseers and all of that. You've got people who do the least things and people who do the great things as we would deem it. It's all according to what they've been appointed to do, and they're to be faithful in what they're doing. That's what God requires. And that's what this time required. This day, that day, required people to be faithful. And we need that today in this country. You talk about the need in our land. I'm reading a book on Reagan. Yes, Ronaldo Magnus Reagan, that Reagan. And what a trial he had in bringing about a change in his day to lesser government. You can't find Republicans hardly these days who believe in lesser government. And the need of the hour and the need of this hour is for someone to stand up and say the government's too large and there's immorality around and the government's approving of immorality and the Supreme Court is approving immorality, and to have a big change. And you look around, and there's an ongoing march of destruction and of our culture, and all these immigrants that come in, there's no thought about who they are or where they've been or what they're going to do. And so there are very few Republicans to stand up against it. It's like when the Germans charged in World War I, if the Allies would have just been over there with little bullfighting capes and just Olayed them right through, let them on in. That's a political thing. You think about the politics, you think, oh, how's it ever going to work out? How's it ever? It's going to be, we need to just a one little small victory to turn the tide, hopefully. And there aren't many Reagans that I know of any Reagans around right now. I know some who are closer than others. But in the church, it requires people. Little people doing their little thing, if it's a little thing, and doing it faithfully, and letting God do whatever. Because our hope is in the Lord, not in ourselves, and certainly not in civil things. And if we went on down, and I say I'm skipping a number of things. We went on down to chapter 12. Verse 43, there's a dedication in verse 27, the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. They sought out the Levites. There's a dedication. We dedicate things in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. The wall is going to be there. The wall is not dedicated. We are. So when we dedicate a church, we dedicate a church. If we dedicate a child to the Lord, you're dedicating the parents. The parents are saying they're going to raise their child. The child is, you know, not with it. And so you dedicate the parents. And so if they dedicate the walls, they're dedicating themselves to be the people of God in this place. So when they did that, there was mention of singers, verse 28. Sons of the singers gathered together from the countryside. You've got Thanksgiving, verse 38. The other Thanksgiving choir went to the opposite way. They had Thanksgiving choirs, like similar to what we saw at the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. There were people doing things. Verse 40, the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. Likewise, I and the half of the rulers with me, the priests, all of these people standing there. Verse 43, also that day they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And what brought that joy? The people want joy. Oh, people want joy. And some people say, you know, do something to give me joy. If I'm not happy enough, the government's got to do something to make me happy. If I don't feel close enough to God, the church has got to do something to make me closer to God. If the children don't feel like they're getting a fair deal, well, then the parents have got to step in and do something to make them feel like they're getting fairly treated. And what happened in Jerusalem is that they returned to the Lord. They were thanking God, praising God, sacrificing, great sacrifices there in verse 43. And that brought a joy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. When they did that, there was a result, an effect of rejoicing. That is one of the fruits of being faithful. And people don't want the faithful part, they want the fruit part. They don't want to plant the tree, they want to get the fruit from the tree. And they want the apples to show up in the basket without them having to grow on the tree. So no nurturing of the tree, no planting of the tree, no caring of the tree, no bringing the tree to fruition, just give me the apples. Well, the apples come from planting the tree and taking care of it, and then by the blessing of the Lord, it brings joy. And that is something, again, today, that people expect to be given to them rather than them getting by obedience. To be obedient to the Lord, to please the Lord, to obey the Lord and follow in His ways is in itself joy. And that is what they had here. And it's what they wanted. And there was great joy, and it was so much that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off. And it wasn't canned, fake, just shouting for no reason joy. You know, like you get at a ball game. If you go by a football stadium on game day, you'll hear a bunch of people in there shouting and rejoicing if their team's winning, but that's just, you know, it's a different level of joy. This is a joy in the Lord. And people want that without the prerequisites. It's like you like a nice paying job without the education. I'd like to be a doctor. They just busted an 18-year-old. I forget where he was. Philadelphia, maybe. He said he had a doctor's practice set up. 18-year-old. He had a website, and he was a practicing physician. I'm not sure what all he did. Nothing now that they found out. But he just set up, you know, I want to be a doctor. Why, it's a lot easier the way he went. 18-year-old, I mean, how long would you be when you were a doctor? To go through college, graduate school, medical school, then you had to, you know, be an intern for a while and be under another doctor and practice a bit and be, you know, getting these accreditations and all that. And by the time you're 30, maybe, you start to doctor a little bit on your own. 18. One day he gets up and says, you know, I think I'll be a doctor. So start it up. Of course, not being able to be a doctor is a problem that way. But, you know, people like to just jump right on in. I want to be the big sports star. I want to be great, but I don't want to practice. I always wanted to be a great golfer, but I hated practice. So you got to put the effort in. And so the joy came. No, you didn't earn the joy. The joy came from the blessing of God upon obedience and sacrifice and dedication, and that you're right with God. You know, in heaven, our joy is not so much in the things that we have all around us. That's the way the world envisions joy, with things. The joy in heaven is the fact that we're right with God, in the presence of God, and rejoice in the Lord. And everything else is just trinkets compared to all that. You know, like Spurgeon says, they pave the streets with gold in heaven. So what's gold down here? Why, they pave the streets with it in heaven. It's just nothing to them. It's like asphalt. What is great about heaven is God. And that joy comes from being right with God. And one final thing we note in this passage, and I'll back up a few verses, is that when these things were done, one of the characteristics of, and reversals, verse 30 of chapter 12, is that the priests and Levites purified themselves and purified the people, the gates, and the wall. That they purified. They, of course, you know, dedicated it to the Lord. And so you will always see, as we see in the scriptures, that in order for us to be, when we serve the Lord, we serve the Lord in holiness. We're dedicated to it. We are clean in the blood of Christ. And these things make for a purposeful revival, not a passive revival, but an active revival we seek by walking with the Lord. Any comments or thoughts you have?